Have your Bible, please turn to the book of Ruth, and we'll be reading the entire chapter tonight, Ruth 3, beginning at 1, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, and if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Some of you might know that while I was still in seminary, me and my seminary brothers were expected to preach pretty regularly. My seminary professors believed, and I would say rightly, that before we actually started pastoring and pastoring a church regularly, we needed to be comfortable in the pulpit, comfortable leading worship, standing up here, and preaching a sermon. So because of that, we were expected to lead chapel at least once a semester. We had classes where we had to write, preach, and critique sermons. And we also had to be actually in pulpits on Sunday morning or Sunday night preaching sermons at a fairly regular interval. So because of that, this sermon series isn't actually the first time I've preached on Ruth before. The first time was actually at my wife's church back in Indiana earlier this year, actually. At that church, I knew both the senior and the assistant pastors pretty well, so I was able to help out with worship and preach there a number of times. Now, earlier this year, the senior pastor had been doing a series in the Bible, basically taking in the Sunday evening service one book of the Bible, explaining its contents and what the purpose of the book was. When he got to Ruth, he decided that he, the assistant pastor, and then he invited 2 students from Mid-America, including me, to each preach on one chapter of Ruth. We would have 5 minutes to explain our chapter, explain what the point of it was, how it points to Jesus, and apply it. So each of us was able to pick our own chapter that we wanted to do. I chose Ruth 2 for my part. But because we were all allowed to pick what we wanted, me, my seminary brother, and the assistant pastor all steered well clear of Ruth 3. None of us were going to do that if we didn't have to, so we made the senior pastor do it and preach on it, meditate on it for 5 minutes. I didn't envy him then. I don't envy him now. And the reason for that is actually fairly simple. Because the thing is, Ruth as far as biblical books go, is relatively speaking easy to understand. I say relatively. It's relatively easy to understand, but of the four chapters that make up Ruth, chapter 3 is by far the most difficult, in my opinion. There are scenes that are unclear in some ways. The language that's used is a matter of debate. There are scenes that can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable when we think about it. The motives and actions of characters aren't clear. The narrator assumes that we have a strong knowledge of certain redemption laws that 3,000 years later we don't. There's a lot that can leave us scratching our head after a really in-depth study, much less after a 5-minute meditation, which is why I didn't want to do it then. But the thing is, even with all of that, the central point of Ruth 3 is clear. God is still at work. He is working to provide redemption for Ruth and for Naomi. He's mentioned sometimes by Boaz in this chapter, but he mainly hangs out in the background of the scene, working things out to make sure that Ruth is taken care of, that things will turn out exactly right. We're reminded that he's always there and he hasn't left. He hasn't abandoned the two women. When Ruth 2 was closed, Naomi closed the discussion by telling Ruth, you know, Boaz is a relative of ours, and on top of that, he's a kinsman redeemer. And now, further on in their lives, a little bit towards the end of the barley harvest, the women move to try to secure a redeemer for themselves and a husband for Ruth. Their reliance on another to save them from poverty, to redeem them, reminds us of our own need for a gracious redeemer. And as Boaz reflects that redeemer, Jesus Christ, we find our main point. Our Redeemer gives us what we need to have rest. And we see this illustrated in 3 points in Ruth 3. First, in the vulnerability of the redeemed. Second, in the willingness of the Redeemer. And third, in the security of the redemption. So the vulnerability of the redeemed. Ruth 3 begins with Naomi saying to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, rest in this verse isn't talking about sleep and that kind of rest. It's talking about safety, security. Ruth needs to be able to really, in a sense, go to sleep at night and not worry about what fresh disaster tomorrow is going to bring. Because remember, Ruth is not in a good place as far as society is concerned. She is poor. She has no sons. She is a widow. She is a foreigner. That is about as bad as it could possibly be for her. That's about as unrestful as she could possibly be. And in her context, even though we understand that marriage doesn't solve all of one's problems, in Ruth's unique case, the societal impact that she needs to have done for her, she needs to be remarried. Rest for her, in this case, looks like being remarried. And Naomi believed that God is maneuvering Boaz into their lives so that her daughter-in-law could have that rest, so that she could be remarried. The thing is, this actually represents a very positive change in the life of Naomi. Because if you remember, back to Ruth 1 verse 9, Naomi told her daughters-in-law, go back home and find rest. Find that security in the homes of new husbands, pagan husbands, Moabite husbands. She thought that if Ruth came back with her to Israel, then she'd be a fool because she had no chance of finding an Israelite husband there. What? But now things are changing. Now, the heart of Naomi's faith is beginning to not only be revived, it's starting to beat more steadily, more consistently. But why is that? Because God has proved himself faithful to Naomi. He's shown that he hasn't forgotten Naomi and her poverty and her emptiness. He hasn't abandoned Ruth in the fields. In fact, he'd sent Ruth to Boaz, a godly gentleman who was more than generous to her, on top of being a kinsman redeemer. Because of what God is doing for Naomi, Naomi isn't just thinking about herself. She's no longer bitter about what she's lost. Now she's starting to look out for her daughter-in-law. She's starting to follow the path that God has laid out for her. Ask anybody whose faith has been severely tested, severely weakened, and then strengthened. This is not a small thing for Naomi. This is a huge change for her. And starting from the second half of verse 2, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "See, he, that is Boaz, is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do next. As we mentioned before, this is getting towards the end of the barley harvest. So at this point, Boaz and his reapers are going to be taking the grain they've harvested to the threshing floor, beating it out to separate the edible kernels from the useless chaff. And then what Boaz is going to do is spend the night down at the threshing floor, at the end of the heap of grain, protecting it from thieves and such. So Ruth, for her part, needs to go down to the threshing floor after getting herself cleaned up, figure out where Boaz is going to go to sleep, wait for the man to fall asleep, then sneak in, uncover his feet, lay down, wait for him to wake up, and then do whatever he tells her to do. And this is honestly the part where the most ink gets spilled about this chapter, because Naomi's plan is pretty ambiguous as to what all of this means. It's just not clear, because this could be interpreted as Naomi telling Ruth, go to Boaz, make it clear that you're interested in marriage, strongly interested in marriage. It could mean that Ruth is to seduce Boaz into sleeping with her to force a marriage in that way. It could be something in between. We just don't know. Naomi's intentions are just too ambitious for us to pick up on. But what this does mean for sure, whatever Naomi's exact intentions, something is clear about this plan. It involves a lot of risk for Ruth. If you remember back in chapter 2, it was made very clear to Ruth, don't go into the fields by yourself. It's not safe. If you're going to be in the field, stay with the young women where you'll be safe. And Naomi's plan means going not just into the fields, but into the threshing floor, where there are a bunch of other men by herself late at night. It means going to Boaz late at night and spending the night near him. So not only is there that potential moral risk, there's also the risk of losing a godly reputation if somebody sees her and misinterprets her intentions. A lot can go wrong here for Ruth. Personally, morally, spiritually, there's a lot of risk involved. From the time that we've been introduced to Ruth in chapter 1 to this point, we've seen her in vulnerable spot after vulnerable spot after vulnerable spot. But this one in particular highlights just how vulnerable she really is, just how tenuous her place was. If she goes through with this plan, she's putting herself in a good deal of danger. In a lot of ways, this is something of a last-ditch effort to secure a redeemer. An all-or-nothing, full-court press, or Hail Mary pass, depending upon what sport you like. But nonetheless, Ruth agrees to do what Naomi says. She accepts the risk that she needs to take on because she needs a redeemer, because she needs to be redeemed. And Ruth's desperate state graphically, I think, displays the helplessness and the vulnerability of one who needs to be redeemed from their sin and its consequences. That word, vulnerability, Americans don't like that word. We don't like it. We fight against it. I was reminded of Simon and Garfunkel's song, I Am a Rock, where the singer says he wants to be a rock because a rock doesn't need help. It has no need of friendship. Doesn't cry. An island doesn't cry. A rock feels no pain. That's what he wants to be. But that's not reality. Reality is sinners are helpless before God's wrath. Sinners are vulnerable to his wrath, vulnerable to the shame that our sin brings upon us and the eternal punishment of that sin. You can't save yourself from your sin. In fact, we're even more helpless than man who's been dropped blindfolded and hands tied into a minefield without the benefit of a map. From start to finish, you are dependent upon God's grace. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, as the song goes. Grace that comes from God alone. Imagine a hypothetical conversation between God on his throne and somebody who comes to him and demands mercy, demands that gift of grace from him, because he says, I'm needy and I need your help. And I'm worthy to receive your help, Lord, so you should help me out. And then God says in return, you're a sinner. You don't have any right to demand grace from me or mercy from me. If anything, you're deserving of my wrath. You're worthy of my wrath, not deserving of grace. As Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not your own doing. That is the gift of God. But that said, God has seen us in our vulnerability, seen us in our sinful state, and he has provided a way of redemption for us. And he's bound himself to that way of redemption so that we can be saved. He created a covenant and has kept it throughout the ages so that anyone who trusts in him for salvation will indeed be saved, and he will not break his word. He will not turn away from that covenant that he's made. And here I think is actually a good point to point out where our God is different from and superior to, say, the God of Islam. Despite what people would tell us, that God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and the Allah of Islam are the same thing, nothing could be further from the truth. Because in this instance, what we're talking about now, according to Islam, for Allah to be the quote-unquote perfect being, he must be perfectly free. But perfectly free means that he doesn't have to keep his word. Allah could say, I will give you thus and so, and then change his mind if he feels so inclined. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 says he will never lie. He will never go back on his word. And that God who never lies has seen you in your pitiable, vulnerable state, and he extended his hand to you to give you grace. And he will not draw it back. But sometimes we're tempted to doubt this. Sometimes we think about our sin, think about our shamefulness, and we start to doubt God's willingness to save us and to keep going with us. Is he really willing to look at the grime and the muck of my life and take me in regardless? Is he really willing to redeem me? He is indeed willing to redeem us. And this leads us to our second point, the willingness of the Redeemer. In verse 6 in our narrative, Ruth does as Naomi says. She washes up and she goes to the threshing floor and waits for Boaz. Meantime, Boaz has presumably been working hard in the field all day, and he's just had a good meal after the threshing is done, enjoying himself at the end of the harvest with his men. Ask any man here. Few things satisfy us at the end of a long, hard work day, like a good meal and a good drink. It's awesome. So, by verse 7, Boaz has eaten, he's had a drink, and he's feeling pretty great about life. Heart's merry. So then he goes into the threshing floor, goes to the heap of grain, tucks himself in, and goes to sleep. Then, after he's asleep, Ruth sneaks in, probably trying very hard not to be noticed. Then she uncovers Boaz's feet and lays down, waiting for him to wake up. Then around midnight, Boaz stirs and wakes up. But before the man can go back to sleep, as verse 8 says, behold, a woman lay at his feet. Of all the things the poor man was perhaps expecting to happen at the threshing floor, at the grain heap, at the middle of night, having his feet uncovered and a woman sitting at his feet was probably not on that list. And he asks a pretty reasonable question about this. Verse 9, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth. I'm your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Ruth takes the initiative, and she tells Boaz exactly what she wants and makes her opinion, makes her desire very clear. The request for Boaz to spread his wings over his servant is basically an Israelite term for marriage. She's asking for marriage. If you combine this with the imagery of her uncovering his feet, Ruth's desire is crystal clear to somebody like Boaz. She is asking for a committed relationship. She's not trying to seduce him into a night of meaningless sex or trick him into something immoral so that he has to marry her. She is saying, I want you to marry me. On top of that, Ruth reminds Boaz, you are a redeemer. If you remember back to Ruth 2, if you were here with us for that, we talked a little bit about kinsmen redeeming and what that means. To recap quickly, if a poor family, what we care about for kinsmen redemption tonight is if a poor man has to sell some of his property so that he can avoid going into bankruptcy, a kinsman redeemer can buy that land so that it doesn't fall out of the family. Or if a woman... if a husband dies married but without any heirs, a kinsman redeemer can marry the widow and raise up heirs for the dead man and preserve his name. these kinds of practices to us more than 3,000 years later, they seem a little bit weird and hard to explain, hard to understand. But in that day, preserving the name, preserving the property of the dead was very, very important. So by Ruth asking Boaz to do this for her, she's not just saying, marry me and redeem me and take away my shame and my widowhood. She's saying, help my mother-in-law, help my dead husband, and keep his name alive. But if you notice, there's one major factor in Naomi's plan that we haven't really talked about up to this point. Boaz needs to say yes. Boaz has to be willing to redeem Ruth, because if he's not, that's basically all she wrote. The plan's not going any further if the man's not willing. So what does he say? Verse 10 and 11. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Boaz reacts by blessing Ruth by the Lord, because she has shown him kindness, the same word, the same meaning as when God shows love and shows kindness to his people for the sake of his covenant. Ruth has shown herself faithful to God, faithful to his covenant, and she's reflected that same love, that same kindness to Boaz in asking him to redeem her, to marry her. Boaz, for his part, if he was expecting Ruth to do anything, it would be to go after a man younger than himself, whether the man is poor or rich. But Ruth is going above and beyond, asking him, of all people, in his mind, to redeem her, to marry her. And he's honored and delighted that she would consider him for that. When Boaz looks at Ruth, he doesn't see the poor, childless, foreign widow woman. He sees a woman who loves the Lord, who is faithful to his covenant. That is a woman whom Boaz would consider marrying. And perhaps Ruth's own choice of words, spread your wings over your servant, remind Boaz of that time that they first met in the barley fields. Back in Ruth 2, verse 12, Boaz mentioned that God's wings would go over Ruth in the form of a blessing. And now, by using that same language, Ruth is telling Boaz, spread your wings over me. You said that God would spread his wings over me to bless me. I want you to spread your wings over me and be part of that blessing. I want you to redeem me and bless me. I want you to redeem me from the shame and the vulnerability of my widowhood and my childlessness. And Boaz is willing to do this for her. And in doing so, he proves himself in this instance to be a type of Christ, a picture that shows us something of the Messiah's future work. As we've seen before, without God, we in our sinfulness are helpless and vulnerable to the shame, to the punishment, and the disgrace of our sin, and subject to God's wrath. But see now how Christ is willing to take that sin and that shame away from you. In Mark 1, verses 40 through 45, a pitiful leper comes to Jesus. He's not just an outcast because of his skin disease. It makes him unclean. He can't be around polite company because he'll make them unclean. He can't be in the presence of God in the temple because he's ceremonially unclean. But he comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. You can make me not sick. You can take away my societal shame. You can take away my unceremonialness. You can take away my uncleanliness. You can make me a new person, if you will. And Jesus has compassion on that leper, and he says, I will. Be clean. Because of our sin, we were defined by our sins and dressed in the shame because of it. On top of that, the sins that were committed against us, the way people sinned against us, dressed us in even more shame. And that shame caused us to run away from God, to hide our faces from him. But Christ has died to transform us into new people. And he doesn't leave you with that shame. He doesn't leave you to be alone as you were. He says, give your shame to me. I died to take it away. Give your disgrace and your reproach to me. I'll nail it to the cross so that it will no longer define you. You are mine, and I love you. And I swear by my own blood, by the nail pierced, by my nail-pierced hands and feet, by the hole in my side, that I love you and I will never stop loving you. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11 says, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But notice that last verb there, were. Such were some of you. Past tense, no longer are. Christians are no longer defined by their sin and their shame because of the willingness of their Redeemer to take it away. In the kingdom of heaven, you are no longer called the drunkard, the greedy, the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief, the same-sex attracted, or the cheater. Though you may have been sinned greatly against, you're no longer called the beaten, the abused, the defiled, the whipping boy, the sexually abused. You are called the Christian. You are called the Christ follower. You are called the child of God, the son or daughter of the Most High. That is how you are defined, brother or sister. That is what Jesus calls you because you are his, because he has redeemed you. So let yourself be defined by him, not by the past, not by your sin, not by the sins of others, by the Redeemer alone. And thus we see the extent of the love that Jesus Christ has for us. And if he left us with that, with the promise that he would redeem us and that redemption would be good forever, that would have been enough. But he doesn't just leave us with the word. He seals that promise. He seals that redemption. And we'll see that in the last part of Ruth 3 and our final point, the security of the redemption. Up to this point in the narrative, things seem to have been going great for Ruth. She's managed to get to Boaz. She's made her intentions clear. And Boaz is more than willing to marry and redeem her. But here's where a plot twist gets thrown into the mix. Verse 12, Boaz says, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. There's somebody who's more closely related to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, than Boaz is. And that nearer fellow, whoever he is, gets first crack at redeeming Ruth if he feels so inclined. You can almost feel the joy of and the emotion of the moment getting sucked out. You can see Ruth's face falling. Because who is this guy? We don't know anything about him. He's literally not been mentioned once before this point. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he's a godly man. We don't know if he has Ruth's best interests at heart. And everything's been pointing towards Boaz. So what now? What do we do? Well, Boaz says, remain tonight. Stay here tonight. In the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Boaz wants to make sure that this gets taken care of, and he wants to make sure it gets done correctly, make sure it gets done right. But midnight is not the time to make sure that complicated redemption laws get sorted out properly. The best thing they can do right now is wait for morning. Boaz and Ruth will have to delay the engagement until he goes and figures this out. But he's going to go out and sort this all out as soon as he can. Now, if this other redeemer wants to redeem Ruth, okay. Then ultimately Ruth's problem is solved. But if he's not willing to do so, then Boaz swears a solemn oath by the Lord. If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. One way or another, Ruth will be taken care of. Boaz will see to it. So Boaz and Ruth spend the rest of the night at the threshing floor, and then the two get up early before one person can see another. Then Boaz says in verse 15, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she holds it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley into it, then put it on her, and she went into the city. And we don't exactly know what these measures of barley are, not exactly a standard measurement of weight, but best estimates suggest that 6 measures of barley comes to somewhere around 80 pounds. So imagine that. This woman just carries an 80-pound sack of barley back home. Good for her. But there's more to the barley, really, than just he's giving her provisions until he can figure out what's all going on with this other redeemer. The barley is something of what we might call an engagement ring. It's a symbol of Boaz's promise that he wants to marry Ruth, that he has this abundance that he wants to share with her, that he is being this generous to her by giving her that much grain. But notice also on top of that, how many measures of barley that he gave to Ruth? Six. When you're reading the Bible, sixes ought to immediately make you start thinking, where's the number seven? Because six becoming seven brings us back to the creation, when God finished creation. When the sixth day became the seventh, God looked at his work, saw that he was finished, and he rested. Sixes and sevens remind us that there's still something that needs to be completed. Boaz is saying, in effect, by giving her six measures of barley, I'm not done. I need to give you the seventh. I'm going to give you the seventh and complete this redemption as soon as I'm able to do so, just as God completed his creation work. Then when Ruth got back home to Naomi, the older woman asked her, how did you fare, my daughter? How did it go? Presumably, after getting her breath back from hauling 80 pounds of barley, Ruth explained everything that had happened and what Boaz had done. Verse 17, she says, these six measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. As much significance as this barley had for Ruth as a pre-engagement gift, we might call it, it's also a gift for Naomi. Remember back in Ruth 1, verse 21, Naomi had complained that she had gone out full, but then the Almighty had brought her back home empty. And now she wasn't supposed to be called Naomi. She couldn't be called pleasant anymore. She wanted to be called Mara, bitter. But now, through Boaz, the Almighty is showing Naomi that those days of emptiness are just about at an end, that the days of emptiness will be replaced with days of abundance, that Mara, the bitter old woman, is going to be replaced with Naomi, the pleasant woman, again. And the barley is a visible promise of those good times, a sign that redemption is coming for Ruth, and indirectly, redemption is coming for Naomi. So now Naomi's doubts are just about at an end. And she says to Ruth in verse 18, wait, my daughter. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. She trusts that Boaz is not going to rest until he secures rest for Ruth. But in the meantime, all the women can do is wait and trust that the Redeemer will come through for them. The scene reminds us again of what Jesus Christ has already done for us and what he is doing for us currently. We know that he has taken away our sin and our shame on the cross. We've talked about that. We know that he rose from the grave and he broke the power of death and Hades to give us new life. And now he is in heaven making a place for us, as John 14 verses 2 and 3 say. There he promised that there are many rooms in his Father's house and that he's preparing a place for us, and that he will come again to bring us to be with him, so that where he is, so we may be also. And to promise that, to seal that, the Lord has given us things that seal that even further. Above all, he has given you his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 calls the Spirit a guarantee, a seal on all the blessings which Christ has given you, which he has poured out on you. And the Spirit speaks in your heart, teaching you, speaking to you, comforting you, correcting you, so that you're better able to know God and to obey him. And you also have the sacraments. You have baptism and the Lord's Supper as visible seals that represent and apply what Christ has done for you. Your baptism, it reminds you of your death to sin and your union to Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds you of Jesus' death for your sake and how he spiritually nourishes you. You have his promise and his word that he will redeem you. And you have his seals. You have the Spirit. And you have the sacraments that promise further that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he is coming again to the earth to take you home to be with him. And while we wait for him, let us remember not to seek another love, not to seek another suitor to give our attentions to in the meantime. Because there's always that danger, there's always that temptation to supplement Christ with something else, to supplement the Bible with another thing, or to replace it entirely. Like thinking about this from my own life, I'm drawn to a good fiction story. I'm drawn to a good novel. I like entering into the imaginations of other people, seeing how they use their talents to construct a world and how they express what they're thinking, how they understand things, and ultimately sometimes how they manage to get at things that the Bible says yes or amen to and find those things in Christ. I like delving into that. But it's tempting at the same time to say, well, they're getting at something here. Can it stand alongside the Bible? Can it replace what the Bible is saying? There are many things that try to do that, that try to get along to us and say, well, we're getting at something here. Surely we deserve a place alongside Jesus. We're not saying he's wrong, but until you see more of him, this is good too. But Christ will have no rival. He has no equals. He calls you and me to be faithful to him alone, not to supplement him with anything else, because he is the redeemer of your soul. We've seen that a problem was solved for Ruth and Naomi. They needed a kinsman redeemer, Ruth needed a husband, and Boaz has proven himself to be willing to do both of those things for them. But there's still a problem that remains. There is a redeemer nearer than Boaz to Ruth, and we don't know anything about him. We don't know if he's a good man or a godly man. We don't know if he has Ruth's best intentions at heart. And Boaz needs to get this sorted out before Ruth can have that rest that she needs. And he's not going to rest until he does. But that nearer redeemer points to another redeemer, points to an even nearer redeemer than that Ruth needs. Boaz could redeem Ruth's life, her property, her marriage, but only Christ could redeem her soul. Their story reflects the drama of our salvation, the need that all of God's people have for rest and safety. And they point to that perfect redeemer who is promised to give eternal rest to all who believe in him. Shall we pray then? Gracious God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. And thank you, Father, that he's taken away our sin and our shame and replaced it with his own name. Father, help us not to look to another, but only to find ourselves in Christ alone. Help us to believe in you and to keep praising you and to keep looking to you as we live our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.